There's something especially heartbreaking when you watch the decline of a great nation, especially when the nation began with such great promise. And that's what we find in Israel. It's a nation in decline. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. We're going to pick up at verse 8 and read down through verse 24. We have three kings before us this evening. 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of the house of Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided in two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shamar for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shamar, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. We bless it to our hearts this evening hour. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a nation in decline. And it really did begin with a great promise. Jeroboam was told that God was giving him the northern 10 tribes. And if he would heed God's commands and do what was right in the Lord's sight, and basically not follow the idolatrous path of Solomon in his latter years, that God would in fact build Jeroboam a great dynasty, one that would be full of blessing, parallel to even the blessings David received. A great promise indeed, but Jeroboam's first act was to create a couple golden calves and establish a knockoff religion. And the people went along with it, and now they are reaping the tragic consequences of their sin and their complicity to sin. God has sent a prophetic message to Jeroboam that on account of his idolatry, the Lord would annihilate his entire family. And you'll remember from last week, after Jeroboam's son Nadab had reigned for a meager 2 years, the Lord used a man named Baasha to bring his word of judgment to bear, and Baasha killed all of Jeroboam's descendants according to the word of the Lord. In turn, Baasha took the throne and he reigned for 24 years. And apparently the only thing that really concerned Baasha was fighting against Judah. He never stopped to ponder why Israel's previous royal family was judged so harshly, even though he had been the instrument of that judgment. The truth is, he was cut from the same cloth as Jeroboam. And we're told back in verse 2 of this chapter about him, "You've walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house." In other words, idolatry was the downfall of Jeroboam. Idolatry was the downfall of his son Nadab. And now idolatry is going to be the downfall of all Baasha's family. There are a lot of patterns here you can pick up. When Baasha died, his son Elah became the king of the northern kingdom. And that's where we pick up this evening. Now, there are a couple other things I want to remind you of from last week. First, this all happens because of idolatry and because God takes that seriously. This happens because of idolatry and God takes that seriously. And second, it really is striking how irrational sin makes people. Even those who are otherwise intelligent and competent people. The fact that the southern kingdom is rather stable at this point, and the northern kingdom is characterized by chaos and instability, it never leads any of their rulers to say, "Well, maybe this whole golden calf and idolatry thing isn't working out. Just spitballing here. Maybe we should repent." No, their hearts are hard. They see the problem, but they refuse the one solution that could actually heal the nation and improve their circumstances. And the three kings before us this evening, they all deal with the chaos of the northern kingdom in different ways, but none of them want to turn back to Yahweh and turn from their idolatry. Or if I can use the language of our catechism, there is no faith and there is no repentance. So all that's left in the wake ultimately is the misery of sin and a nation in decline. Well, Baasha's son Elah is reigning. And it's worth pointing out that there are a couple parallels between Elah's reign and demise and that of Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. Both of those kings will only reign for 2 years. And both are targeted by conspiracy. Now, it seems like Elah dealt with the chaos of the northern kingdom by not dealing. As we're going to see in a moment, the army of Israel is still fighting the Philistines at Gibbethon, which indicates this has been a really long conflict. And Elah's not there with the soldiers, even though he is a soldier. Even though he's the king. He's still in Tirzah, which at that time was the capital. And it's not as though he remained in the capital to handle important matters of state. He stayed back so he could get drunk. So he's at the house of a man named Arsa, who was a palace steward. And Elah was there to drink himself drunk. As we'll see in a moment, this made him incredibly vulnerable. But it's worth pausing here, I think, for a brief moment or two. And to acknowledge, I think it would be easy enough to make a passage like this a referendum for God's people that they should never drink. And there are some commentators who take that tack, but I think that's unwise. To decide what the Bible says about alcoholic consumption, you really need to consult the entire Bible. The first time wine is mentioned in Scripture, it has to do with Noah. After he left the ark, he got drunk and it caused a scandal, and there were devastating consequences for his family. The next time wine's mentioned in the Bible is Melchizedek bringing out bread and wine to bless Abraham, and it was worship. The point is, those first two times in Scripture when wine is mentioned really sets the stage for the rest of Scripture. Sometimes wine, alcoholic beverages, are portrayed in God's Word as a blessing from God and a good gift of creation. And in fact, a land that won't allow for the production of wine is part of God's covenant curses. On the other hand, there are countless warnings against the abuse of wine and strong drink. And whenever it's abused and there's drunkenness, it is sin. And it should be noted that it's mentioned several times in the New Testament in the sin lists. Generally, I think the best principle is, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. If you can drink wine or beer and give God thanks, that's great. If drinking takes you to a place where you can't give God glory and it can cause you to sin, then you shouldn't do it. It's really not more complicated than that. But there's something that makes Elah's inebriation especially egregious. He's a king. He's a king. It wasn't befitting his role. He would have done well to meditate on Proverbs 31, where there's a dear mother giving royal advice to the king, her son. Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. And this dear mother says to her son, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what's been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." And then in Ecclesiastes 10:17, Solomon writes, "Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." And Elah was not feasting at the proper time. The troops were at war and he wasn't there. And he was drinking, not taking in wine for strength. He was drinking for drunkenness. So he's a fool. He had been called to be a king, the ruler and magistrate of the people, and he's perverting this calling. And this is what you expect from a nation in decline. Leaders with no standard, no commitment, who only want to escape reality, not face it. And for Elah, this will prove to be a deadly decision. His intoxication presented just the opportunity that Zimri was looking for. Now, we're introduced to Zimri here, and we don't know a lot about him other than he's a mid-level commander in Israel's cavalry. He conspired against Elah, and while the drunken king was vulnerable, he killed him. And he took the throne for himself. We don't want to read too quickly past this. Because this is usurping authorities that God has put in place. And really doing it nonchalantly. He killed Allah. He took the throne for himself. You know, we read the story, and there's another conspiracy. Another conspiracy. If you're like me, there are all kinds of questions. How long did he plan this? Must have been some time. A lot of thought went into it. Who was in on this conspiracy? Was Arsa part of it? Inquiring minds want to know, but the Bible doesn't tell us. What we do know is conspiracies are multiplying quickly in the north. It's what you would expect where our nation's in decline. Rulers who are weak are causing chaos and instability. Something else you might expect to find in a nation in decline is rulers who don't value human life. Zimri is that kind of ruler. As soon as he was seated on the throne, we're told there in verse 11 that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Now, something we learned last week, an important principle that we want to be reminded of. God is sovereign over evil. He uses evil in such a way to accomplish his good purposes, and yet he does so without being the author of sin. He uses sin like a tool in the hand of a master craftsman, but in a way that the tool never taints the holy hand that wields it. Once again, I know this is repetitious, but that's what Zimri does. He falls under the sovereignty of God. He's God's tool to bring about his word and judgment on Allah and all of Baasha's house. And Allah was a wicked king. Verse 13 describes the reason he was judged. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Allah, his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So Allah was a wicked king. But what Zimri does in murdering him is still evil. And in fact, Zimri goes above and beyond in his evil. You might have noticed something's happened here. There's actually a bit of a ratcheting up of violence. He not only took the lives of all of Allah's family, he searched out his distant relatives and even Allah's friends. That's an addition. He's not just killing off potential competitors for the throne. Anyone he perceives as a threat, or really anyone he perceives as an inconvenience, he just slaughters. Life doesn't matter to Zimri. Just attaining power. That's what matters. Well, in verse 15, we're actually given the formal introduction to Zimri's reign. And again, this is a formulaic pattern that plays over and over in the book of Kings. But this one actually includes a shocking detail. Verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirsa 7 days. That's not a typo in your Bible. And certainly it's the 7 days that really ought to catch our attention. You would think a guy who was clever enough to pull off a coup and take the throne would have been able to hold it for more than a week. But it becomes clear he made a serious and grave strategic blunder. He hadn't secured the support of the military. And I'm pretty sure that's like, you know, coup 101 stuff. As I mentioned a moment ago, Israel's army, they're still at Gibbethon trying to drive out the Philistines. This is a conflict that's gone on, I think, for a couple decades. And And the troops get the report that this mid-level officer who wasn't with them on the battlefield, but still back in the capital, he's assassinated their king and annihilated his family. And without hesitation, the military with one voice says, "We want Omri to be king." And Omri was a man of rank. He's the commander of Israel's army. He had the same position Joab had under David. And soon all Israel fell in line. Omri must have been convinced that one good coup deserves another. So he leads the army and the people to Tirzah. They get into battle formation and they besiege the city. Zimri doesn't realize he's lost the city. He's lost the throne. And then it comes to the realization that, yes, they're gone. And for a man who has such a low view of life, the only solution he could come up with was to take his own life. And so he went into the citadel of the palace. He torched the palace till it burnt in and collapsed upon him. He didn't value the lives of others and he didn't value his own life. Well, I question, when you have leaders who don't value human life, it's a nation in decline. And yet we don't want to miss that this was also a judgment of God. These things aren't happening by happenstance. This was a judgment. Zimri may have only ruled for 7 days. Those 7 days were long enough for him to do evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam in his sin, which he'd committed to make Israel sin. Again, God is sovereign over this evil without being tainted by it. He's being judged even in his suicide. Well, Zimri's fiery death gives us an opportunity to briefly think about suicide. It's an unhappy topic. There are 7 suicides recorded in the Bible. This is one of them. I know we all know people who have committed suicide. I know of 2 PCA pastors who have committed suicide in the past few months and another pastor from another conservative denomination. Suicides are heartbreaking. Even in the case of Zimri, it's heartbreaking. But it's a heartbreaking sin. Suicide's self-murder. So we can't act as though it's not a sin. It is. One of the questions that always comes up is, what about Christians who commit suicide? Do they still go to heaven? That's a good question to ask. I wish more ministers and teachers would answer it with clarity. It is not an unpardonable sin. Suicide is not an unpardonable sin. One great sin at the end of one's life doesn't change the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. If Christ died for all the sins of his people, past, present, and future, his saving work isn't and can't be undone by one class of sin. If it could, we should eat, drink, and be merry. Because this will be our only hope for anything good. Now, his saving work is efficacious. Now, that said, I want you to indulge me, if you would, for a minute or two. I want to make 5 pastoral suggestions. What do you do if you suspect somebody's contemplating suicide? First, ask them. You might think that's counterintuitive, but I promise it's not. If someone doesn't have it on their mind, you're not going to put it in their mind with that question. And if someone's seriously thinking about it, asking them will often provide a means to share. And that itself can be a great relief because then they know they're not alone. When a person's in that state of mind, you need to understand they're experiencing a level of darkness and despair and hopelessness and pain that's really hard for us to grasp. Letting a person know they aren't in the darkness all by themselves, that can be a help. Ask them. Second, don't assume the next person will ask them. Don't assume the next person will help them. Third, don't lead with suicide is a sin. Lead with there's always hope in Jesus and His gospel. That's not to say there isn't a place to say that it's a sin. It's not to say that at some point in the conversation you won't want to make it clear this is against God's revealed will. But that's not what you lead with in that context. You lead with the gospel. And fourth, let them know you'll come alongside them and get them help. And I didn't say you'll come alongside them and be their help. You and I might not be qualified to help different people in particular situations, but we can always connect people to those who can. And finally, most importantly, pray. Seek heaven's power for those whose souls are so disfigured and burdened by this cursed and fallen world that they want to end their time in it. And remember, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. It's his job to steal and kill and destroy. And ultimately, only Jesus had the power to restore life, even abundant life. So pray. Well, back to our text. Zimri's gone, but there's still chaos in the nation. Omri likely thought the throne was his, but there's a challenger. Tibni, the son of Ginath, decided he's going to take a run against Omri. And we know almost nothing against Tibni. Other than he must have been a charismatic leader because about half of the people fell in with him. But eventually Omri was able to solidify power, I suspect because Tibni died and this conflict was over. It's worth noting that this internal civil war probably lasted for 4 or 5 years, so it was no small dust-up. But really, you expect instability in a nation in decline. Omri reigned 12 years, the first 6 in Tirzah, but he did something historically significant during his reign. He purchased the hill of Samaria and gave it that name in deference to the person he bought it from. And that became the new capital of the northern kingdom. And it will be there until the northern kingdom is no more. And Omri represents a new dynasty. It's actually going to last through the reigns of his son Ahab and then his grandsons Ahaziah and Jehoram. And it's noteworthy. There's actually extra biblical sources that talk about Omri. It's called the Moab Stone. It has a different technical name, but that would be the way you would want to look it up if you wanted to research it. The Moab Stone. And it has an inscription on it that essentially says, and again, this is from the Moabites, it essentially says, Omri, while he was king, expanded the northern kingdom over the whole northern part of Moab and all the area east of the Jordan. And that land will be held until the king of Moab comes and takes it back from Omri's grandson, Jehoram. The only reason I point that bit of archaeology out is that it tells us on one level, Omri was a capable leader. He was actually an able person. There are quite a number of accomplishments we could point to. But in God's Word, we don't find them. In God's Word, the most significant takeaway from Omri is that he took evil and idolatry to a new level. That's what we're meant to know about him. You have to go to secular sources to find out his accomplishments. The Bible wants us to know he's evil. And he takes evil to a new level. Verse 25 says, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. There have been some wicked kings up to this point in the north, like all of them. But up to this point now, Omri gets top billing. Even over Jeroboam. In the Bible, he's not known ultimately for military conquests or political alliances. By the way, there's a reasonable chance that one of his political alliances was marrying off his young son Ahab to a Phoenician princess named Jezebel. But in the Bible, we're not told of those kinds of things or the fact that he built a great city of commerce. He's known for excelling in evil. And especially and specifically in idolatry. It's no wonder they're a nation in decline. When we think of Omri, the Bible wants us to think evil. We're told there in verse 26, he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. It really is remarkable when you read through these passages, the repetition. That's what keeps shocking me. There are little twists and little turns and little subtleties. But there's repetition. I want to wrap up briefly with a sort of word study. There are several different Hebrew words used for idols. And the one that's used in verse 26 is interesting. It's the same word used back in verse 13 where it tells us Baasha and Allah made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Again, this is an interesting word. Depending on how you look at it, there are like 7 or 8 different words in Hebrew for idol. But I'm indebted to Dr. John Woodhouse here. The author chooses a word that's really ironic. Bitterly ironic. The word that he uses here for idols conveys the notion of fleetingness, transitoriness, emptiness, vanities. It's actually the same root word used in the beginning of Ecclesiastes. Vanities, vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the word the author uses for idols in 1 Kings. Twice in these 3 Kings. And it emphasizes the futility of these northern kings. They all have plans. They all have purposes. They all have desires. And they're all building them on nothings. On vanities. They're a nation in decline because they're running from God and embracing nothing. That's the futility of evil and the futility of these northern kings. It's vanity. Well, I thought about how to close. And I tried to think about how this passage points to Jesus. And I'm not sure. But I do want us to be comforted. We look back at the futility of the kingdom. And one of the things we have to know is that we don't belong to a kingdom that's futile. Or fragile. We belong to a kingdom that's unshakable. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. We will wrap up with this. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him who refused him who spoke on earth, much more we shall not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. May we embrace the kingdom to which we belong, the kingdom which cannot be shaken. Amen. Let me give you a moment to ask questions if you have them, or make comments.
We've seen a number of times in our passage about how God provokes
they're going to point to verses like this. See, God provoked to anger, therefore he
address that. One of the things you mentioned when you, let me back up, what Brother Jeff asked is there's a significant debate going on in the Reformed Baptist community about the impassibility of God. Again, confessionally, we believe in a God who's without passions. And what we mean by that essentially is God's not capricious. He can't change. He can't be acted upon in such a way that changes what he would do. The way you ask the question is really contains the answer. Think about what you said. You said, we've seen a lot. It's repetition. In other words, God's provoked, to be sure, but he's provoked exactly the same way for exactly the same reason. There's no changing in 1 Kings. He's provoked to anger over idolatry, period. He was 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, today, until the Lord tarries, he will be provoked. And it's exactly the same proportion of anger depending on the idolatry. It may not be poured out in the northern kingdom, but if you and I commit that adultery, we are the object of the same proportion of wrath. It was poured out on Jesus for us. But it never changed. Does that answer? It's repetitive. It's exactly the same thing. I mean, I would think this kind of dismisses their case in many ways. So
their claim is, therefore, God has passions.
You know, when I first started listening to the guys who were making the argument, I wanted to be sensitive to the fact that they want to avoid a God who's sterile and hard and impersonal. First off, if you want to understand that God's personal, go to the doctrine of the Trinity. Don't mess with impassibility. I mean, because that's how we know he's personal. But I was initially a little more sensitive because I understand what they were going for. But they don't understand all the threads they're pulling with the impassibility of God. Threads that impact other doctrine. And at this point, they've just entrenched their feet. They're not willing to be taught, and they need to repent, you know. So, but again, I understood that they don't want a cold, emotionless God. Most guys who believe pretty robustly in the impassibility of God, and Chris, you can join in on this, you're a theologian. Most guys who would embrace the impassibility of God, I would never, for example, say God doesn't have emotions. What I would what I would say is God always acts exactly the same way, because nothing we can do can act change upon a person. You see, our emotions are necessarily the response of outward influence. If somebody does something to me and I respond in a certain way, and it may vary day to day because my character is not... Again, it's not just the impassibility. You also can get to the simplicity of God. And again, there's just a whole bunch of the things that related to the doctrine of God. They're going to foul up. And I don't know, they don't have the foresight to work through that. I'll tell you who's a brilliant scholar to read on this is Paul Helm. He's just written some really good stuff. Brilliant, brilliant guy. So, and of course, there's the guys you know, Dolezal and stuff. So, I don't know if you want to add anything to that, Chris.
No, I don't. I was going to make a comment about the decline of a nation. A symptom of a decline of a nation is the delegitimizing of its government, right? When you have coups in the armies, when a commander overthrows a king, then you know that there's institutional decay. I'm thinking about the later Roman Empire when you had coups and generals becoming emperor, and then assassinations of commanders, and then a new commander taking his place. It's interesting because I think in the North, they became, under Omri, the North became very wealthy, but in the later Roman Empire, the soldiers weren't paid. You wonder about this in Israel at the time too. I mean, what would make the soldiers? What lies behind this this coup?
Yeah, there are a lot of interesting. You know, if I was inclined to write like this kind of biblical novels where you create backstories, this would be a cool place to do that, I think. Although I'm not sure I think that's a good idea. Probably don't want to mix fiction with nonfiction when we're talking about the Bible. But it doesn't seem to stop a lot of people. It just never really dawned on me. But it is interesting, though. But it is a nation in decline. You know what? I was actually going to apply some of this to our own country. I'm always hesitant to do that with the nation of Israel. But the northern kingdom's distinct, right? I mean, it's not like Judah. And Jeroboam was given distinct promises that were contingent upon being faithful. And he was told, you know, David, my lamp is going to be in Jerusalem. That's where the saving promises will come to fruition. But as a nation, you can still be blessed. And I wonder if we can apply some of that to our environment. And certainly the Scottish Covenanters believe that nations should be in covenant with God, you know. I can't go quite as far as they did, but it's, yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, we bless you, we're thankful you've given us your word, and even in these passages that create questions and are really despairing. They force us to look to the Lord Jesus, to know that He's provided a kingdom for His people that is unshakable. It's that firm, it's that sure, because He's a ruler who's perfect in righteousness, and He's sovereign in power, and He's filled with love for His people. And we pray that comforts us as we go here, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.